My name is Brad Morello. I'm one of the elders here. It's my honor to preach God's word to you this morning. And as Christmas is right around the corner, that's an exciting time, isn't it? An exciting time for giving and receiving gifts, an exciting time for some rest and vacation, and an exciting time to enjoy family. Well, as Meatloaf would say, two out of three ain't bad. Some of us have a lot of family drama, don't we? And the holidays can be challenging. Now, as a pastor, I do a lot of reading, and my reading can be quite various. It can come from a lot of different sources. And I'm not sure how this made it onto my feed, but I read this Dear Abby article a while ago. Anybody know who Dear Abby is? I know that dates me a little bit. I just couldn't help but chuckle at this particular question. She says, "Dear Abby, I host the Christmas party for my family every year. Whenever I have my parents over, my father insists on helping himself to the top layer of every casserole. He'll scrape all the cheese off of the potatoes or all the crunchy onion topping off of the green bean casserole, leaving just the bare vegetables underneath." All right, I see some guilty looks out there. I'll admit, when I cut my piece of cake, I try to add a little icing extra from the other pieces. I've asked my dad not to do it because it's inconsiderate of other guests. I can see people are bothered by it, so now they make a beeline to the buffet when it's time to eat. Dad got offended when I talked to him about it, but he continues to do it. Mom refuses to get involved, and I have said all I can say. What to do? Burned up in Illinois. Well, this might seem a bit trivial, but the truth is that for many of us, there's a little bit of tension in our holidays, unresolved problems, hurt feelings, sometimes even estrangement from family members, and it can make Christmas a really difficult time. It can be a trial. And there are other things that can be included with holiday blues, maybe things like not being able to provide for our families as much as we would like to, or maybe not as much as other families can. Loneliness due to family members not coming home, not being with us, or estrangement. Or possibly it's the end of the year and realizing we haven't accomplished some of the goals that we set out to meet. And then, of course, everybody on social media looks so happy. They have perfect lives, and mine is not. Well, I think in a very unexpected way, today's passage in 1 Corinthians 10, 1 through 22, is a wonderful antidote to Christmas gloom, especially as we dig into the important topic of idolatry. So if you will, grab a Bible, maybe the one right in the seat back in front of you, and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 1 through 22. On this Bible, it's on page 957, and please stand for the reading of God's Word. Paul says, "For I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now, these things took place as examples for us that we might not desire evil as they did. Do not be idolaters as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. We must not indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day. We must not put Christ to the test as some of them did and were destroyed by serpents, nor grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction on whom the end of the ages has come. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed, lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation he will provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. Consider the people of Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices participants in the altar? What do I imply then? That food offered to idols is anything? Or that an idol is anything? No, I imply that what pagan sacrifice they offer to demons and not to God. I do not want you to be participants with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Shall we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? You may be seated. Well, a quick recap of 1 Corinthians to this point. Paul is writing to this church that has a number of problems. And in chapters 1 through 4, he really labored hard to promote unity among the body, that they would stop following all these different leaders, that they would be unified. And then 5 through 7, he addressed the question of purity, that they should be pure in the way that they interacted with each other, especially when it comes to sexual immorality. And now we're in the section of 8 through 10 where he's addressing unity established through giving up of your rights, out of love, serving your brothers and sisters and not demanding on your own way, but rather sacrificing for others. And in chapter 9, Paul, of course, gave the beautiful example of how he has done this for the church. In today's passage, we want to break it down into four different parts. Verses 1 through 11, Paul is going to inform them of Israel's idolatrous past. In verse 12, he's going to warn and exhort us. Verse 13, comfort and encourage us. And then finally, 14 through 22, unify us through Christ and through the gospel. And so in chapter 10, verse 1, Paul starts off by saying, "For I do not want you to be unaware." Now, knowing many in the Corinthian church have a Gentile background, so they may not be as familiar with the Old Testament, of course, as the Jews were. So he wants to remind them of Israel's history to instruct them. Verse 1, that our fathers were under the cloud. What is this referring back to? For those of you who know your Old Testament well, when God took the Israelites out of Egypt, they were in the wilderness, they were in the desert, and God protected them and led them by a cloud. And all passed through the sea. What sea is this referring to? Well, in Sunday school, we all learned that God, in order to save the Israelites, he opened the Red Sea, he split the Red Sea that they may pass through, and of course, crashed it down on the Egyptians as they tried to follow. Verse 2, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. And this word baptized here doesn't necessarily mean to push them under the water, but it means to be identified with. It means to be immersed into. And what he's saying here is that the Israelites, the Jews, they were identified with Moses as their newfound leader. Verse 3, and all ate the same spiritual food and drank the same spiritual drink. What was the food? Manna from heaven. And the drink was when Moses struck the rock and water gushed out. And of course, it's not uncommon for Paul and the other New Testament authors to see some typology here, that the rock was a type of Christ, as it symbolized Christ. And so the Israelites, they saw all these incredible miracles, and sometimes we feel like that's what's missing in our faith. If God would just work a miracle, if he would just heal my sickness, if he would just cause money to appear in my bank account, if he would just solve this relational problem I've had for years, do some sort of unexplainable, supernatural miracle, my faith would go through the roof and my devotion would be unmatched. Is that what you're waiting on? Is that the key to a strong and vibrant faith? Well, the Israelites, they saw all of these things. They were eyewitnesses. And what was the outcome of their life? Verse 5. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now, these things took place as examples for us that we may not desire evil as they did. Do not be idolaters as some of them. So, out of all these Israelites, how many were pleasing to God? Just a few. Not many. Most of them were unpleasing to God. And so Paul makes it clear, the greatest supernatural work that God can do is to take our own hearts and to extinguish the evil desires that emanate from within. That is a miracle that every Christian experiences when he becomes a new creation in Christ. Not that it's completely eradicated. We're going to talk about the fact that we still battle with evil desires, with the flesh, and with idolatry even after we come to faith in Christ. But when you were saved, you were made a new creation. You received a new heart, a heart of flesh. And what this means is now these evil desires are the minority report. And the majority report is a love for God and a desire to do His will. And so, not just evil desires, but of course idolatry, Paul brings up here in verse 7. And now he's going to elaborate on some of the ways that the Israelites participated in idolatry. Verse 7, as it is written, the people sat down to eat, to drink, and rose up to play. What is wrong with that? Eating and drinking and playing. Why does Paul have a problem with this? Well, if you take this quote, it comes from Exodus chapter 32, verse 6. And if you know your Bibles, what happened just prior to verse 6? It was the golden calf incident. And what happened was Moses went up the hill, and they did not know what happened to him. He was slow in getting back to them according to their timetable. And the people became anxious. They became restless. And Aaron later recounts, I just threw this gold in the fire and out popped this calf. Idolatry. Behold your God that has led you out of Egypt. Verse 8. We must not indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day. This verse is drawing upon Numbers chapter 25, where you've got Balak and Balaam. And they successfully tempted the Israelites to worship the idol Baal and engaged in immorality with the daughters of Moab. And this story is particularly appropriate for the Corinthian church that really struggled in this area. Obviously, Paul just covered that in chapters 5 through 7. Chapter 10, verses 9 and 10, we must not put Christ to the test as some of them did, and were destroyed by serpents. Nor grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. So verse 9 highlights the time when they left Mount Hor and grumbled about only eating manna. They weren't getting enough meat. They wanted a little variety in their diet. And the Lord punished their grumbling, complaining heart by sending serpents, and of course many died. And it's similar to the Numbers 11 incident where they were craving, desiring meat as opposed to the boring manna. And Hayes, one of my favorite commentaries on 1 Corinthians, comments that the echoes of Numbers chapter 11 sound ominously for these Corinthians who had the desire to eat what? Eat meat. Meat sacrificed to idols. They did not want to give up that privilege or that right out of love for their brother and sister. And so, despite the fact that the Jews saw all of these amazing miracles, with most of them, God was not pleased. Let that be a warning to us. Let that humble us just a little bit. And they were quick to be driven by their evil, idolatrous, selfish lusts in their hearts, in their stomachs, in their flesh, which led to incessant grumbling. And so, In verses 1 through 11, we see the history of Israel. We see their idolatry. But what about the Corinthians? How are they struggling? Well, we've already alluded to it just briefly. They were demanding their own rights. They were insisting that they would get to eat whatever they wanted to eat, whenever they wanted to eat it, and they didn't care who said otherwise. It was a me-first type of attitude. And they should have been driven by what? What's the two greatest commandments? Love God, love your neighbor. And second, as we'll learn later, they were still attending temple feasts. They were going to the temple where idols were set up and meat had been sacrificed to these idols, and these dinners were being put on as sort of a celebration to this false god. And they saw no problem with it because they knew that idols were nothing, and therefore you could eat the meat and you could engage in the temple dinner as sort of a cultural thing and not worry about the spiritual or religious implications. And I think with you and I, in today's society, when we tend to think of idols, this is what we tend to think of, right? I think the next slide this was a park that was about 15 minutes away from where I lived. It was called Thousand Buddha Mountain. And sure enough, it was a little mountain where they probably had all these different temples, and they had idols set up anywhere. This particular one was probably about 150 to 200 feet tall. And people would go up to it, and they would burn incense, and they would put their offerings there, and they would pray to it. And so I think when we think of idolatry, this is what we tend to think of. But I think that would be a mistake. And I think that we're in danger of idolatry, even here in 21st century America, much more than we realize. I think it's rare for Americans to have little guys like this set up in their homes. But how do we practice idolatry? You can move to the next slide. I think you're kind of scaring some people. So let's get Mr. Buddha off of our... Idolatry. What is at the heart of idolatry? Well, one of my favorite authors, especially on this topic, Brad Bigney, he's got all this material online and sermons for free, or you can buy his book, Gospel Treason. And he says, idolatry can be defined as anything or anyone that captures our hearts, minds, and affections more than God. Essentially, it's breaking the first commandment, you shall have no other gods before me. Or its New Testament counterpart, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your mind, all your soul, and all your strength. This means idolatry is a universal problem. Sometimes we like to think, oh, this is a non-Christian problem, or this is another religion type of problem. But we're Christians. We worship Jesus, and therefore idolatry is off of our radar screen. We don't struggle in this way. Is that so? Is that so? Do Christians sometimes fail to remember that God is the pearl of great price? And that in our joy we should go and sell everything that we have in order to obtain him. Is that how you view God in your life? Or do you sometimes put your hopes and your dreams in something else? John Calvin recognized that idolatry is a Christian problem. He said the human heart is an idol factory. I tend to think of idols kind of like the way I think of my driveway. You know, in driveways, it's not one big concrete slab. It's like three or four concrete slabs that have a crack, a space in the middle, right? And why do we do that? Any engineers out there? Because concrete is strong in compression, but weak in tension. Anybody remember that? No, I'm preaching to myself here. All right, I had 5 years of higher education at Texas A&M, and that's all I remember. And so I'm going to draw on that from time to time, if you'll permit me. So you've got four or five slabs so that it doesn't break into pieces all the way down the driveway. But what happens? In these cracks, you can put some type of silicone material, or you can put some wood, but inevitably, what's going to come up? weeds, right? And you can put the strongest poison you want, and probably 1 month later, what's coming up? Weeds. I kind of think that's how idols tend to impact the Christian, is that I've got some deep longing in my heart, deep longings in my heart. And I can come to church and I can be reminded that God is my all in all, that He is the pearl of great price, that I am to love Him with everything that I've got and recognize He is that beautiful and He is that valuable. And I can leave this place and these other desires can begin to creep and slowly supplant Him and take His place. Does it upset you to hear that even Christians struggle with idolatry? Yes. That's what I'm saying today. Even you struggle with idolatry? Well, it's very common in the New Testament. John ends 1 John chapter 5, verse 21 with the very cryptic commandment, little children, keep yourself from idols. Or here in chapter 10, where Paul is admonishing the church, warning the church to flee idolatry. And so, when we think of idolatry as just like a golden statue, we are missing the heart of what's going on. Now, for the Israelites, they had this golden calf. What was really going on in their minds and in their hearts? Did they long to have this beautiful object to stare at? I would argue probably not. Now, to them, it may have been beautiful. But what did they want more than just some object? They wanted protection. They wanted guidance. They wanted security. They wanted safety. Previously, Moses had provided these things to them through God. God provided these things to them through Moses. But now Moses is gone, and they're looking for safety and security from somewhere else. And for them, that was the purpose of the golden calf. And so, what desires do we have that we should run to the Lord and seek for Him to meet, but instead we begin to place our affections on the things of this world? Well, it can be many. Some idols that we might pursue include money, approval of others, health, comfort, a perfect marriage and kids, our physical appearance, being self-sufficient, some material thing or object, hobby, pleasure, food, sex, alcohol, smoking, you name it. There's a whole buffet up here for you to choose from. Really not choose, but identify where do you struggle. And to be more specific, if we want to ask the question, how do we know when we have crossed the line? Because many of these things are good, right? I think it's great that you're out there working hard to make a living for you and your family. That needs to be commended. 1 Timothy 5:8, Paul says, this is the responsibility of any godly man, to work and to provide for the needs of his family. That's a good thing. But how do we know when this good thing crosses the line and becomes idolatry? And I think there's four questions or four things that we can identify. Number one, will we sin to get it? And so let's say for the husband who wants to provide well for his family, if he's working 80, 90, 100 hours a week in order to build up a savings that can never be penetrated, he's neglecting the needs of his family, I would say he's in sin. Now, obviously with anything, you could look at the situation, but I don't know how you work 100 hours a week and still provide for the needs of your family, the emotional, the spiritual needs of your family, and even maintain your relationship with God. Will you sin to get it? Number two, will you sin if you don't get it? Can you bring me my coffee? Will we sin if we don't get it? And that's obviously, let's say you are longing for a promotion at work. Again, not a bad thing at all. But let's say you get passed over, and so your response is to do what? It's to lash out in anger. It's to curse your boss. It's to go home and to get drunk, to forget everything bad that's happened to you. Number three, we turn to it as a refuge in times of difficulty. When you're stressed, when you're fearful, when you're sad, when you're upset, when you're disappointed, what's your go-to? And I think all of us have different things in life that provide some measure of comfort. And I would say that's not a bad thing at all. But what I would say is that idolatry is when you're looking to those things to meet your needs and to help you feel better in that situation. And obviously, you know the biblical answer, that when we are struggling, we go where? Go to God. Go to Jesus. Go to Him in prayer. Cast all your anxiety on Him, for He cares for you. And number four, you know you've crossed the line from a good thing to a God thing, from healthy engagement to idolatry, when the time and the money invested in it turns excessive. Here could be a few examples of how I see idolatry playing out in everyday life here in America. A father, desperate for peace and rest after a long day at the office, yells in anger at the kids because they're playing too loudly at home. A wife, craving attention from a distant husband, seeks it from a coworker who's eager to flirt with her. An employee, anxious over the state of his or her job due to a poor review, begins to drink more at night, hoping that this stress will be dissipated or will be alleviated. A missionary, this one is a bit of a confession, wanting to supplement his income and grow his retirement, for a period of time began to spend large amounts of time studying and playing the stock market, thus negatively impacting his time spent with God and in ministry. That was not all 11 years, but that was a period of my life when I was a slave to an idol. And this is why it's so beautiful to do some introspection and to discover where our idolatry lies, is because you're a slave to it. And it's destroying your life, and it's threatening to destroy your relationship with God. But if you can identify your idol and you can repent from it, you can have freedom. I remember reading the Bible in that period of time, and it said something like, and Solomon, you know, brought in 40 tons of gold. I thought, what is the price of gold right now? And I went and looked it up on the internet and never went back to the Bible. That's real healthy, isn't it? And I don't say that to, I do say that, number one, just to let you know how dangerous and difficult this topic of idolatry is. But I don't say it to comfort you in your idolatry. I say it to you, the same thing that I said to myself, flee. When you recognize some unhealthy desires in your heart, desires that are taking the place of your relationship with God, flee. Call them evil desires. Now, to summarize this first point, the Corinthians are in danger of idolatry, like the Israelites of long ago. And Paul is hoping to draw their awareness to this sinful and destructive tendency and to call us away from it. So let's move to point number two, which is verse 12. Paul wants to warn and exhort us. Sure. She's a great helper. Verse 12. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed, lest he fall. So what's the meaning here? Thinks that he stands. It's the idea that you feel like you are walking with the Lord, that you have a clear conscience, that you're doing fine, that things are good in your relationship with the Lord. It's these Corinthians, these strong Corinthians, who had this knowledge that the idol is nothing. And so therefore, I can eat this meat that's been sacrificed to an idol and have no problem with it. It's a person who's oblivious to the bigger picture, a person who is in danger of being prideful and of being blind. And what Paul is trying to say is that humble yourself. These Israelites, if they can see all of these incredible miracles and yet fall into idolatry and end up, God was not pleased with them, how much more in danger are you? Beware. Guard your heart. Be vigilant. Don't coast. Don't just assume that things are fine right now. Things will always be fine. My heart is not in danger of any kind of idolatry. As smart as these Corinthians were, they did not realize the fact that eating meat was causing their brothers to stumble and to sin. They were destroying the unity of the body, and they were offending God. Furthermore, as we'll read later on, they did not realize that when they ate this meat in the temples where the idols were actually present, they were actually participating with demons. And so how do we apply these truths to us? My appeal to you and to myself, be humble. Don't be prideful. Pursue God with all your heart. Be on the lookout for those weeds that are coming up and eliminate them. You know, it was about 35 years ago I became a Christian. And after I had been a Christian for a couple years, I was in a church where a pastor was fired for an adulterous relationship. And I remember as a young, brand new Christian, I was so disoriented. I was so confused. How is this possible? Has he not read the Bible? Does he not understand that this is sin? He's the one instructing us and teaching us, and yet he is hypocritically denying everything that he has taught. I think it was just a simple point that he did not recognize the idolatry and the evil desires that can creep in so easily. And I'm kind of thankful that it happened to me at such an early age, because I have had a healthy awareness of my own propensity towards sin for the last 35 years, and I think that has served me well. Served me well. So thanks, Paul. Thanks, C3. You've pretty much ruined Christmas just talking about idolatry, right? Certainly no more indulging on ham or turkey or brisket or any of that amazing Christmas food. What now? Well, let's spend some time on verse 13. In fact, let's go slow, and let's spend a lot of time on verse 13. It is such a precious promise. We want to unpack it carefully. No temptation has overtaken you that's not common to man. God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. I memorized that verse probably in the first couple years of my Christian life. And I memorized it in the NIV, and no matter how many times I read the ESV, I still quote the NIV when I quote this verse to myself. It is a beautiful verse. It is a highlight. It is a promise. And how do we use it? Well, first, I think we want to understand it. And I've got 5 points that I draw from this particular verse. Number one, that this temptation, when he uses this word temptation, it's actually the same word as trial. Now, if you're like me, you hear the word temptation and you look at the context and you look at sexual immorality and you look at grumbling and you tend to think that this is some type of moral failure, right? Some temptation has come across your path. Maybe something has appeared on your computer screen or some opportunity to steal some money is presented in front of you, and this temptation has come out of nowhere and it's now grabbed you. Yes. That's what this verse is about. Absolutely. And God has a promise for us that he won't let us be tempted beyond what we can bear. There's strength to resist that temptation. Yes. But the same word for temptation is also the word for trial. And this begins to give it a whole new feeling. No trial has come into your life. Verse 13. No trial has come into your life that's not common to man, and God is faithful. He won't allow you to be tried beyond what you can bear. And I think that this easily applies to those who have failing health, right? Those who struggle with some kind of chronic sickness or chronic pain, and they've tried everything they can to alleviate the situation or to make it better, and there's just no solution. Or for some of you who have had relational stress with your spouse or your parent or your child, and it just seems like there's no hope in sight, what do? And I think you lean upon this beautiful promise that no trial has come into your life, that God won't enable you to endure. God is faithful. And you might think about it this way. Trial and temptation, they're actually very related, are they not? So if you get cancer, that's not a temptation, that's a trial. But the trial of cancer can tempt you to do what? Doubt God, deny God, be mad at people, lash out in anger against people. Trials in our lives put pressure on us, which begin to reveal what's truly inside. And all types of temptations then begin to get exposed. And so this word temptation can also easily be translated trial. And I think you see both in this context. You remember the Israelites, they were tempted with sexual immorality with the daughters of Moab, right? But what about the time when they're in the desert and they're dehydrated and they're thirsty and they're about to die? Would you call this a temptation? No, I would call that a trial. It was a trial, and they were desperate for hydration. And of course, God comes through when Moses strikes the rock and water gushes out. So no temptation or no trial has come upon you except for that which is common to man. The second thing I want to notice is this concept of being overtaken. It's a very active and aggressive term. Romans 7, same word was used, where it says God's law is beautiful and it's good and it's holy. But what happens is we hear the commandment of God, but the sin inside of me hears the commandment and it seizes the opportunity to sin. It produces coveting in me. And isn't that what it feels like sometimes when an evil craving comes into your heart? Maybe when, maybe looking at porn on the internet, or when in a trial unexpectedly intrudes into your life, maybe like cancer or debilitating pain. And so thus, the fact that at any moment we can be seized with a trial or a temptation, it's all the more reason to heed the warning in verse 12. Let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed, lest he fall. The third thing I want to point out is that this temptation or trial is common to all. You're not unique. I know it feels like you might be the only one who suffers and struggles in this way, but you're not. We are all fallen creatures. We've all got a thorn in the flesh somewhere. And so what's the solution to these unwanted, uninvited, unwelcome, intrusive temptations and trials? If you keep reading in the verse, God is what, church? God is faithful. This is the bedrock. This is the foundation of our lives. It is certainly the foundation for our fight against sin, temptation, grumbling, and idolatry. God is faithful. But God is faithful to do what? Well, God is faithful that he will not let you be tempted or tried beyond your ability. Oh, I've sat with many of you who have despaired of ever breaking free from that entangling sin. You've quoted this verse to yourself 100 times, and it hasn't worked yet. And despair is right around the corner. What do you do? Or I've prayed with many of you who have suffered an excruciating trial of sickness or relational conflict. It seems like it has no end. What do you do? In both cases, this is the glorious promise of God. You will not be tempted or tried beyond your ability. God has given you the ability to endure. He's given you the ability to resist. He's given you the ability to live faithfully day after day. And for those who feel like they do despair, I love that hymn, Before the Throne of God Above. Do you remember that one? When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look, I see him there who made an end of all my sin. You see, there's no need to despair because we have a glorious promise of God. He will not allow you to be tempted or tried beyond what you can bear. You have everything that you need to live victoriously. Isn't that what 2 Peter 1, 3-4 says? His divine power has granted us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great what? Promises. Isn't this one of those beautiful promises? Are all scriptures equal? All scriptures are God-breathed, but they're not all equal. Some are more powerful. Some are worthy memorization. I would say they're all worthy of memorization, but I still have not met anyone to memorize the entire Bible. So if you're going to start somewhere, start with his promises, because it's the promises which are the key to faith. God has promised he will not allow me to be tempted beyond what I can bear. I'm going to claim that promise right now, regardless of the fact that it doesn't feel that way. It doesn't seem that way. My experience has told me this is not going to happen, but I'm going to stop looking at what's seen, and I'm going to start focusing on God and what is unseen and his truth. Isn't that how Abraham and Sarah walked in faith? She's 90 years old, and God says, this time next year, you're going to have a child. And what does she do? She laughs. But Romans 4 says, Abraham, in hope against hope, he believed God. He trusted the word of God. It happened. And I just want to draw out a couple of applications with this particular verse. God is faithful. He won't allow you to be tempted or tried beyond your ability. Have you ever had a really bad day with your kids and called your friend and said, my kids make me so mad? What's wrong with that phrase? Are you being tempted beyond what you can bear by your kids? I would argue that you're not. I would argue that your kids cannot make you mad. What you can do is give into the flesh and allow your kids, permit your kids, you make the decision to respond in anger. But for the Christian who has the Holy Spirit, the fruits of the Spirit are what? Love, joy, peace, patience, gentleness, self-control. You know, oftentimes we say, well, you know, I know a lot of non-Christians who can exhibit these fruits. Yeah, but what about when their kids push all their buttons? Can they exhibit those fruits? I would argue no, but I would argue as a believer, you can. You can exhibit patience and peace and gentleness and self-control even when all of your buttons are being pushed. Why? Because you have the Holy Spirit. Because you have a powerful God who raised Jesus from the dead, that same power lives inside of you. And now he's giving you this glorious promise that you will not be tempted beyond what you can bear, beyond your ability. That's the promise of God. Believe the promise of God. Embrace the promise of God. Walk in the power of God. And so, with temptation, the next phrase is, God will provide the way of escape. Now, sometimes we think this is like Joseph and Potiphar's wife, right? Where she makes an advance on him, and he sees the door, and he escapes. Yes, I think to some degree that's exactly what it's talking about. Or maybe for some of you who suffer with anxiety or fear, and that's a big thorn in your flesh, that's a struggle for you, the way of escape could be prayer, worship, fellowship, counseling. But with trials, this may not be as obvious. What about chronic pain? What about someone who's suffering with pain and it might be that way for the rest of their life? Well, this word, escape, can also be translated as end or outcome. It's in the verse Hebrews 13:7, where the author there says, "Remember your leaders, consider the outcome of their way of life, and imitate their faith." And so a way of understanding that from this verse would be, but with the trial, God will provide an end or an outcome, a God-honoring end or outcome that you may endure. And this is where we win the fight. Brothers and sisters, we fight. We endure. In the midst of trials, in the midst of temptation, in the midst of struggles, we don't give up. We continue to run to God for strength. We continue to run to God and quote His promises. We continue to declare it to be true, even though we can't see it with our eyes and we can't feel it with our hearts. We allow the Word of God to determine reality for us. We claim His promises, and we do this until the end. What did Paul say in 2 Timothy 4 to the end of his life? "Timothy, I have run the race. I have fought the good fight. I've kept the faith." This is what we are to do. And we do it with verses with beautiful promises like this. Now, I think there's just one thing I want to add to this particular verse. I think so many people have been tempted, and especially with some kind of an addiction, whether it be alcohol or pornography or something else. And they've quoted this verse to themselves time and time again, and they feel like it has not worked. Then what? And I think there are cases where we need to draw in the body, where we aren't strong enough in and of ourselves to walk with God and to claim the promises. And we need the body to strengthen us, to bear each other's burdens. So especially in cases of addiction, we've got to have other brothers and sisters coming along, helping us remember the Word of God, claim the Word of God, and walk in the truth of God. Preach these promises to yourself. They will not always feel true. Our last point is Paul wants to unify the church through Christ and His gospel, especially looking to communion. I don't have time to walk through all of these verses. We're just going to hit them very, very quickly. I think what Paul really wants to do here more than anything is he wants to compare meals of three different types. The first one is, of course, the Lord's Supper in verses 16 and 17 that Christians celebrate. He wants to go back to the Old Testament and look at the Jewish meals in conjunction with sacrifice in verse 18. And then he wants to compare it to the situation there in Corinth of these meals at a temple or the table of a pagan god in verses 19 through 21. And what they all have in common is this. Each meal creates a koinonia. Koinonia is the Greek word for fellowship, for relationship, for partnership. And each meal is going to create a partnership, number one, among the participants. And so for the church with the Lord's Supper, as we're going to do here in a minute, that is God unifying us, bringing us together. But this meal also takes the participants and it unifies them with their God, with the deity that's honored in the meal. And this is where the Corinthians had a beef with Paul. They said, okay, we're at the temple. There's an idol, the meat's been sacrificed to the idol, but we feel comfortable, Paul, eating this meat and participating because that idol is nothing. It's a piece of wood. It's gold. It means nothing. It's not real. And Paul says, yes, that's true, but what's behind the idol? And that's where his argument is, verse 20, there are demons behind the idol. And so when you go into a temple and you participate in that worship service, when you in some way, shape, or form take part in the sacrifice to that particular idol, you are actually becoming one with the demons that exist behind the idol. Therefore, flee. Flee idolatry. Run to God. God is a jealous God. And not jealous in the sense of a 16-year-old boy at high school who's going to beat you up if you talk to his girlfriend again. Not that kind of jealousy. but a jealousy of a husband who's faithful to his wife, who continues to make poor choices. And he runs after her and he's pleading with her to come back to him, to leave all the destructive worship behind her and recommit herself to this relationship that will make her healthy and whole and beautiful. That's what God's calling us to. That's what he's offering us, is that he wants to be the only God. He is the only God, but he doesn't want to compete with idols in our lives. And the first way that we can repent of idols and get rid of them is just by believing the gospel. And that's what communion's all about. It's remembering that the bread represents the body of Christ. And if you're new to Christianity, the gospel is the good news of Jesus. And essentially what it is this, is that we have fallen from God. We have fallen into sin. We have rejected him. We have not loved him with all of our heart. We've not lived the way that we should, that we're created to live. But that God loved us so much, he sent his son to die on the cross for our sin, for our idolatry. That if we would come and believe in him and follow him and repent of this idolatry, that he would give us forgiveness, that he would give us eternal life, that he would be our God and we could be his people, that we would be unified with him once more. That's the gospel. And that this cup of wine or grape juice, it represents the shed blood of Jesus. That he actually had to shed his blood for the forgiveness of sins. It was costly, but it's proof and it's an evidence of his love. And so, brothers and sisters, in summary, be aware. Be aware of your propensity towards sin, of idolatry. We are to trust in the faithfulness of God to resist temptation, to endure trials, and to exalt and worship Christ in everything that we do. I want us to do some introspection right before communion. And the first question is, what idols tend to grow in your heart? Where do you struggle? Are you self-aware? Is anything in your heart above God right now? If so, flee. Repent. Deal with God. Whether it be money or the approval of others or health or comfort. Confess these things to God. Receive his forgiveness and come and take communion with a clear conscience. And my second question to you is, who's helping you keep your idols in check? When your spouse wants to talk to you about a particular subject, do you get touchy? Is it off limits? Will you refuse to have that conversation? That could be real evidence that there's an idol there. Have you invited another Christian into your life to hold you accountable and to help you with that particular area? Because if you think that you stand firm, take heed, lest you fall. Our faithful God is here. He's ready to meet us. He's ready to provide grace in time of need. If you're a believer, do introspection, and when you have repented, when you feel that you are right with God, come forward to take the elements, the bread and the wine. If you're not a Christian, our hope for you is that this Christmas you would come to this faithful God, that you would surrender your life and all of your idolatry, all of your other loves, and that you would worship and serve him alone. So don't come forward for communion if that's who you are. Instead, come find one of us. We want to pray with you. We want to help you make that decision today. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you love us. And we thank you that you are faithful. In fact, even in Timothy, it says, when we are faithless, you remain faithful, for you cannot deny yourself. And so, Father, as we struggle with sin, as we struggle with idolatry, as we struggle with longing for the things of this world, we thank you for your mercy and your compassion. We pray, Father, that even now we would reach out and receive your forgiveness, that we know we have a clear conscience before you. Father, we pray that you would strengthen us in our faith, that we may make progress, that we can grow, that we can love these things less and less, that we may love you more and more. So we worship you. We praise you. We trust you. We know you won't allow us to be tempted or tried beyond what we can bear. That's our comfort today. In Jesus' name, amen.